I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. We're about to embark on the first missionary journey. One of the problems that we have when we deal with a book like Acts is we move chapter to chapter, and we sometimes forget the kind of time that's been between chapters. And it wasn't that long ago we were in the early chapters and the church was in Jerusalem. But we're at least 15 to 18 years down the road now. So a lot of time has transpired. And up until this time, there's still not a consensus effort to deal with the Gentiles. And so the first thing that's going to happen is we're going to have a first missionary journey. In other words, the church is going to designate people to go to Gentiles. Now, they don't really go to Gentiles at first. They go to Jews and then to Gentiles. But this whole thing takes a period of time. So when we get to Acts 13 and in verse 1, it says there were at Antioch in the church. And I want to stop already and talk about that. This is Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Syria, some of you have Bibles, some of you have electronic devices, but if you have a Bible, some Bibles even have maps in the back. I know you probably know that. And in those maps, you can actually see the missionary journeys. Let me describe where Antioch is. It's on the Mediterranean coast, not quite. It's 14 miles inland, and it's right at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. It was called Antioch, Syria. Antioch, Syria was the third largest city in the world at this time, or in the Roman world. Rome was the largest city, and then Alexandria was the second largest city. And Antioch, Syria is the third largest city. It's a city of somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million. I've read both. So it's a large city. It becomes, in a sense, the center for Christianity. Antioch becomes the center, more than even Jerusalem, because of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. And so Antioch is where we find these early characters. He says, and there were at Antioch in the church, that was there, prophets and teachers. And the prophet was extremely important at this particular time. The prophets are the one who could actually speak forth for God. They don't have the Old Testament. I mean, they only have the Old Testament. They don't have a New Testament. They have nothing to go on. They've got to try to figure out how they act, what they do. What is the difference between the church and Israel? And so the prophets became an extremely important person within the context of every church. That's why Paul wanted it, when he talked to the Corinthians, he told them over and over again how much more valuable the gift of prophecy was for the church versus, say, the gift of tongues or glossolalia for the church, simply because of the way it edified the people. So you had prophets and teachers. And then it says he starts going through the list. The first person he talks about on the list is Barnabas, who was Joseph. Barnabas is Greek name. Joseph is his Jewish name. He's a Levite. So he's a priest. Or he functions in an aid to a priest. So you have Joseph, or what do we call Barnabas, and he becomes an extremely important person. Simeon, who is also called Niger, and Niger, it simply means that, the word Niger means the word black. Simeon was likely a Hellenized Jew from Africa, so he would have been black. And then it says, and Lucius of Cyrene. We know very little about Lucius. The next name, though, and Menaean, we found out a couple things about him that's interesting. According to Suntrophus, these names are always kind of difficult, he wrote that that Menaean was the foster brother of Herod Antipas. So he would have been really connected to the Herodians, but to Herod Antipas. And he's there, and he's a believer. And then it says that who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we now have That group of men, apparently they are the sixth most important people, or the five most important people in the city. These are the leaders of the church. And then it says, and while they were ministering to the Lord, litor geo is the word ministering. It's an interesting word only in this way. It's more of a priestly function. And I find it fascinating that it says they were ministering to the Lord. This, you think you're going to minister to the people, but it says, no, they were ministering to the Lord. What exactly they were doing, I don't know. They were also fasting. So, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I have called them. Question is, how did the Holy Spirit do this? Answer, no idea. We don't know. Did he do it through a prophet, for example? He could have. Did he actually say it to them? He could have. I don't know that. But it just says, all Luke reported was the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. We've talked about that in the past. This whole idea of the laying on of hands is simply a matter of recognition or confirmation. And it says, and they sent them away. That verb is an interesting and rare verb in Greek, and it simply meant they let them go. They just took off. And that is the beginning of the very first missionary journey. Verse 4. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is 14 miles. It's 14 miles down the Orontes River. Antioch is up the Orontes River 14 miles. Seleucia is where the port is. So they're heading to the port. They're going to go down to the Mediterranean. They're going to get on a ship in the Mediterranean. And they're going to set sail. So what they did is they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we know something about Cyprus. Besides, I mean, it's a big island in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, the third largest island in the Mediterranean. And it's also Barnabas' home. This is where Barnabas is from. This is where he sold land, and he took the money, and he gave it to the church. And so you have this home land, and that's where they're going to go. And when they first go, they're going to go to Salamis. Salamis is going to be on the east end of the island, and what you're going to have is Paphos is going to be on the west end of the island. The island's about 90 to 100 miles long, and it's about 60 miles wide. I mean, it's a big island for an island in the Mediterranean. So they land there, and what he says is that when they reach Salamis, he says, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And he says, and they also had John as their helper. This is John Mark. We learn a little bit about him that one thing I really didn't know and hadn't thought about it too much. Hold your place here. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 10, this is where Paul's talking about all the different people he's talking about greeting. And in verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, he says, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas, he says, cousin Mark. That's John Mark. About whom, he says, you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is kind of an interesting thought. Remember, Barnabas and Saul have a dispute over John Mark, and it causes them to separate. And I never realized until this week, as strange as it sounds, I never realized until this week that he is the cousin of Barnabas. So it's not just a matter of who he thought was better. This is family. This is blood. And so back to Acts. He said they had John as their helper at the end of verse 5. And then in verse 6, it says, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. See, if you didn't realize that, he said they went through the whole island. They start walking. Now, it's at least 80 miles between these two cities. Relatively mountainous island, and they're now walking, and they're stopping everywhere they can along this island. They're going from the west end of the island to the east end of the island. That's what he is telling us. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, They found a certain magician. That word is magus, in singular. You'd know it in the plural, it's magi. They mean he's a magi, just like the magi who came at the time of Christ from Persia, but they find this guy. I think sometimes when we think of magicians, we always think of sort of sleight of hand tricks. That's not what this guy's about. And there's something interesting about him. He's a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, or Bar Yeshua, or what we would call Joshua. And so consequently, you realize who this guy is and what he has done and what it's been like for him. He is the son of salvation. What a strange name for him. But we find out more about him in just a moment. He said, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. That's who he's with, a man of intelligence. And Sergius Paulus is a fascinating guy. He is likely the proconsul for Rome here. He's the guy in charge of the island. So this magician, remember, Paphos is the capital. That's where they're at now. And Sergius Paulus, this magician, is close to him. But Luke writes that he's a very intelligent man. He's a man of tremendous intelligence. There's an inscription, by the way, found by archaeologists on Cyprus, talking about in the proconsulship of Paulus, so which would have been this fellow. And so we find out that he was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He basically says, I want to hear what you have to say. I've listened to a lot of other people, but I hear a lot about you, and I want to hear what you have to say. So they're going to have that. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, that's the first time you'll see that in Scripture. Saul, who was also known as Paul. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman or Greek name. He has his name changed to Paul. That's how we know him. And he says, he tells us a little bit about what he was like. So after that happens, he says, but Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. So I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was just giving him, but he definitely did not like this guy, as you're going to see in a moment. And he said to this man, you are full, same word for controlled. When they were filled with the Spirit, he says, you are full, you are controlled. He says, you are full of all deceit and fraud. You are full of all deceit and fraud. And so this word for fraud is the only time you find it in the entire New Testament. It's a very rare word. It means fraud, so there's not any problem with its translation. Full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So whatever this guy was saying, I don't know if Saul heard him speak or Paul had heard him, or actually, in a sense, was told what this guy was teaching. I don't know that. We don't really have any idea about what happened. And now behold would have been the first word, actually, behold, Edu. He says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So he ends up going blind. And the irony of all this is, Paul's kind of getting the daylights beat out of him. Everywhere they go, they run into trouble, right from the first missionary journey on. But he really can't do that with most of the enemies. There's most of the enemies that the Lord has, he can't do anything with at all. And so consequently, what you end up having here is that he does it. Here's what's interesting, though. Then the proconsul believed. And you think, yeah, he had to believe because he saw Paul make the guy blind. So that's why the guy would believe. He's an intelligent man. But that's not what it says. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. You would have thought he was amazed at what Paul did. He saw everything that happened. I'm sure that had an effect on him. But notice what he's really amazed about is not what Paul did, but by the teaching of the Lord. So you have this man, in that sense, coming to Christ. And that's an astounding thing. William Ramsey, who is a very famous archaeologist type, Ramsey wrote years ago that Sergio Paula's daughter was a believer. And her son, Gaius Cristianus Fronto, actually sat in the Roman Senate as a Roman senator. So you start getting the idea that the church is now beginning to expand in a very real sense. This very important man becomes a believer. Now we move then to verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga," he says, "in Pamphylia." What they did is they left Cyprus and they just sailed due north and ran right into Turkey, right into the area of what we would call modern-day Turkey. And when they get there, and if you notice, they run into a town there, Pergus, and what I mean Perga, and what it ends up telling us, they never stopped and spoke there. There's no record they sent anything there. That's where that was the port was. They got off there and started walking inland. Because it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So John Mark now leaves. He's had enough of what's going on. He decides, "I'm not going here. I'm leaving here. I'm heading back. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem." Why he did, no one knows exactly for sure. So he goes back to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived, he said, at Pisidian Antioch. Another Antioch, but this is not Syria Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. It's nowhere near as big of a town. It's an interesting journey that they're making. They're walking, and they're walking about 100 miles. So through really terrible country. Very, very difficult place where they find themselves going now. It's infamous, the whole journey that they made. Lots of robbers in the mountains, all kinds of things in rivers. This is a very difficult time for them. And it's kind of fascinating to me because I had seen it on Sunday. But turn with me, hold your place here and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, "I've been in frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers," he said, "from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among the false brethren." This might be the place where he had dangers from robbers and dangers from rivers, this 100-mile trek that they're making right now. This is a very difficult spot. Luke doesn't tell us any more about it than that, but we can go back to the book of Acts. But that's where he finds himself. It says, "But going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day when they went into the synagogue and they sat down." So now these two guys walk in, and maybe more, but they walk in and they all sit down. Now they know them to be not from there, and they know their dignitaries. Now remember, Paul is also a Pharisee. How he dressed, I don't know. But they know something about it, because after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they have the perfect open invitation. They come to a synagogue, it's on the Sabbath, someone reads from the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and they say, "Hey, would you guys," and that's very common. If they knew a rabbi was in town and a rabbi was coming through, they would always say, "Would you like to speak today? Would you like to say something to the people?" So here you have Saul, or Paul, and he is now going to be able to have a speak. And it says in verse 16, "Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Men of Israel and those who fear God, these are the God-fearers. These are the proselytes. These are Gentiles who have come into Judaism. If they're not circumcised, they're called God-fearers. If they're circumcised, then they're called basically Jews, Hellenized Jews. But he mentions everybody there, so apparently there's a number of them. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. He starts now, he doesn't start with Abraham, but he's going to do exactly what Stephen did in a condensed version. He's going to talk about, he's going to do an apologetic to get you from Moses when they were enslaved. And remember, when they went into slavery, there was only about 60 or 70 of them. And when they came out 400 years later, there were 2.5 million of them. So that's why he says he made them a great nation when they were enslaved. And so he starts there. And then he says, and for a period of about 40 years, and you got to love this, and for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So, and that's exactly what it says. The translation is exactly right. He put up with them in the wilderness. He dealt with them. Remember, he didn't want them to be in the wilderness that long. They were supposed to go into the promised land. They decided after they sent the spies in that they wouldn't go. And so he puts up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, this tells you something about how Paul knows the Old Testament. He said they destroyed seven nations when they went to the land of Canaan. Hold your place. Go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1, Moses writes this. He said, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, you shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. So what you have is the seven-nation idea. Paul had that in his head. He knew exactly what that was. Rarely do you see something like that. So let's go back to the book of Acts. He says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed, he says, their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So what he ends up talking about here, or he ends up saying here, is it's about 450 years is the period of time. Got 400 in Egypt, you got the 40 in the wilderness, you end up with about 450. So consequently, you have this long period of time of what's going on. And he says, and so far, they just got to be saying, this is all pretty good stuff. You know, we've heard this before, but it's kind of nice to know. He said, and after these things, he gave them judges, it's a book of judges, until Samuel the prophet. So until Samuel the prophet, they had judges in the land. That's what they were dealing with, he says, and that's how it worked for them. It was kind of an interesting thought. But he said it all changed with Samuel. Again, hold your place so we can see this. Go with me back to 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. The Lord's going to be speaking to Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, he says, from being king over them. Remember, this is when they came to God and they asked him for a king. He said, you don't really need a king because I'm kind of your king. And they said, yeah, but we can't see you, so we want a king like everybody else has. And so they get their king and they get Saul. All right, so that's how that happened. Now back to the book of Acts. It says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then, he says, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. That's, again, something maybe some of you didn't know. Did you know how long Saul was king? 40 years. That's a long period of time. By the way, it's interesting that Saul of Tarsus is named after Saul. And according to what Luke is writing here, what tribe was the king Saul from? And what tribe was Saul or the apostle Paul from? Benjamin. Same tribe. So you know clearly he's named after Saul, first king of Israel. He then says, and after he had removed him, after all that time, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, he said, who will do all my will. And this is a really nice thing to say, and this is one of the, this and in the Old Testament, it's quoting the reference that David is a man after God's own heart. But what's interesting when you read the story of David, or we study the life of David, and we did that a few years ago, we study the life of David, and when you study the life of David, he's not exactly exemplary. There's just an awful lot of things in David's life. We always think, well, no, he had a bad night. He saw, you know, it was Bathsheba. He saw her bathing, and that messed everything up. And then he got panicky, and then he tried Uriah. But David's whole life was marked by stuff like that. I don't mean that in particular, but David had a lot of issues going on in his life. So what makes a man after God's own heart? See, why is David called a man after God's own heart? It can't be based on performance. You see, it's not based on how well did he perform. You see, that's not the necessity of the relationship. It had to do with something else, apparently. It had to do with the intensity in which David loved God. You know, but it's certainly what David is clearly not the kind of person that you and I would say, well, it's not like Joseph in the Old Testament or Daniel in the Old Testament, where you really don't find anything they ever did wrong. But David, he did all kinds of stuff wrong, and yet he's described that way. He said, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua, Jesus. So he says, notice he's going along and everything they're saying is fine. He goes, now there's a Davidic covenant here that God made, and the recipient of the Davidic covenant is Jesus. And he doesn't mince it at all. He says that he's a Savior. He doesn't talk necessarily about him as Lord at this stage. He wants to talk to him about him as their Savior. He says they brought about a Savior, Jesus. And then he says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, this was all inaugurated, he said, by John the Baptist. They must have known a lot about John the Baptist, because when we get to Acts 19, you're going to find there are disciples there, believers, who were apparently believers at the time of John. And they had never heard of Jesus. And so when someone comes up to them and starts talking about Jesus, their view is, who is that? And he says, well, in what baptism were you baptized? And they say, John's. He goes, oh, I see. Remember, the church is not a straight line. It's not like at Pentecost on, you had up at Pentecost, you have Judaism, and then after Pentecost, you have the church. It's a tear. And so these people would have known about John the Baptist. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. He says, but behold, one is coming after me. He said, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So John the Baptist ends up saying, there's someone coming after me, and that one is one I you can't even compare me to him. That's simply what John is saying. So he has the reference to John. Brethren, he then says, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, he said, tell us the word of this salvation. He said, to us, he said, the word of this salvation is sent out. He says, look, that's what I'm here for. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. In other words, he said, they should have known better. They just should have known. I mean, in Genesis 3, you have the seed of the woman who is coming. You know, you have this whole concept of, in Isaiah chapter 7, that one will be born of a virgin. You know, Isaiah told us that that's what's going to happen. That was going to be the case. His name will be Emmanuel. It'll be God with us. In Isaiah 9, he's called the mighty God himself. You know, you have in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, into the house of bread. He's going to be born there. All these things, he said, they read them and they knew that he was coming, and yet he said they didn't believe it. So he said in verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. So now he's talked about Jesus as the Savior coming through David, and he says, but those in Jerusalem ended up having him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. So up to now, it's a pretty terrible story. You know, and you can imagine that these people hearing this for the first time are trying to figure out, where's this go? You know, okay, you said he was the guy, but they killed him. And then he says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Just that simple. The whole key to him is the idea of the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. To him, there's nothing more important than that. The most important thing, but God raised him from the dead. And he says, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones, he said, who are now his witnesses to the people. And he said, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you, he said, the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, he says, thou wilt not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He says, for David, after he had served for the purpose of God, in his own generation, he fell asleep, and he laid among the fathers, and he underwent decay. He says, but he whom God has raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So he goes to the whole idea of the resurrection. To him, it's the capstone of everything that he believes. In other words, the thing that distinguishes Jesus from anything else is simply his resurrection from the dead. Nothing else is really even close to that. And he doesn't mince any words. He says, look, they didn't have good reason to kill him, but they killed him anyway. They got Pilate to crucify him, and they buried him. But God raised him from the dead. From Paul's point of view, this is the whole concept of what Christianity is all about. Again, hold your place here and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says, look, if you want, it's strategically placed after 12, 13, and 14. He deals with the whole area of glossolalia there. But in 15, he says, look, I want to talk about what's really important. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. He says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some, he said, have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And at last of all, as if it were an untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He said, whether then it was I or they, so we preach. And he said, and so you believed. Now, if, and it's a first-class condition of assumption, since. For since Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses, he says. We are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And he said, and then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, he said, we are of all men most to be pitied. He said, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And he says, and for since by a man came death, by a man came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one according to his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Paul's whole point to the Corinthians was simply that. Yeah, really, he said, you'd just have to get a sense of how important a resurrection is. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no Christianity. He says it's kind of just worthless. We're all dead in our sins. You know, there's no point of it. And he said, and if we put our hope in him and he never was really raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the whole idea of it is what a waste it is. And so what he ends up preaching to them is the resurrection is the most important thing that he did. Ironically, I think for us, so often when we talk about the gospel, we spend most of our time talking about the cross, what he did at the cross. But what he did at the cross really doesn't make any difference if he's not raised from the dead. You see, if he's not raised from the dead, then the point of the cross is he can't really be our sin bearer. You know, we're dead in our sins, as he said. So to him, the whole idea of resurrection. The other thing you'll find in the scriptures often, in the book of Acts, and especially in the gospels, they don't really give the gospel the way we give the gospel. Over and over again, what you hear in the scriptures is you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And they kind of leave it there. We always say, no, you have to know that you're a sinner. We do a lot more than that. But remember the Philippian jailer, we'll see that in just another week or two, that when they, you know, they're singing, he and Silas are in prison and they're singing, and then there's this idea and they think the guy got out, you know, they left, and they said, no, we're in here, we'll wait. Philippian jailer comes up and says, what must I do to be saved? And all they said is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And it says, and he believed in his household. So the whole idea wasn't like they added something. We add so much more to it at times. But in the scriptures, it's basically just Christ. You know, that's all there is. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe what Christ did? And the fact that he died on the cross and raised is certainly part of that. Now back to the book of Acts. So he says again in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. He says, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. See, that ends up becoming a very distinct kind of difference in all these things. That the whole idea is the Jews understood they were sinners. That was never a problem for them to understand, am I a sinner? And let me just show you a verse. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings 8:46. And it says in 8:46, when they sin against you, and then this quote, for there is no man who does not sin. So they got that all the way back. It's all the way through Scripture, but everybody sins. So we have a sin issue. Now, I want you to just follow this with me. Go to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. And verse 2. Then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? In other words, how does a man get right before God? If we all sin, then how do we get right before God? And the reason I'm bringing this up is the Jewish answer, the Pharisees' answer to this is you keep the law. There's always going to be an answer. And in their case, the answer was, well, you keep the law. That's how you do it. And they had, remember, they added all kinds of laws to the law. So they had a lot more laws. And they said, we keep them. And if you remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, what? Keep the law. And what'd he say? Got that. I keep the law. You see, I keep the law. So that's how you get right with God. So consequently, the idea is as long as you keep the law, you're going to be right with God. You see, that became in the sense. Now, like you think about that, that's just your religious activity. Today, how does a person go to heaven? What's the prevailing view? You see, basically, prevailing view today is if you're not terrible, you know, if you're not terrible, then you go to heaven. You know, as long as you're good enough, you know, you don't have to be great, but you got to be just good enough. You know, And then we always throw out the examples. As long as you're not Hitler or Charlie Manson or, you know, somebody like that, as long as you're not as bad as the worst of us, you see, then you go. It's very, very similar. Religion has fallen sort of on difficulty. If you said, is there anybody out there sort of like the Pharisees today? I think Orthodox Judaism would be. Islam is a lot like that. The whole concept of Islam is a lot like that idea. You do the religious activities, and if you do them enough, and if you're good enough, they sort of combine both. I can remember just, you know, not that long ago having this discussion with a Muslim doctor, and it was a great discussion, but he was talking about how similar we were. And he wanted to talk about it. He said, look, you believe there's only... He said, the Muslims, Jews, and Christians are the only ones who have it right. There's only one God. And I said, well, I agree with that. I don't have any problem with that. And then he talked about the idea, and he said, but, you know, what happens is when you get to the end of your life, then it's going to come down to this. He just went like, it's going to come down like this. In other words, when you get to the end of your life, you're going to be weighed on how much you did good versus how much you did bad. And in Islam, if you do 50.1% good, then you got a chance. You see, you really have a good chance. The whole idea is there was always a way of how do you get right with God? How does that happen? And this whole concept then, see, one of the things that was very hard for Jesus to come is he comes as the Savior. Now, they knew there were verses that talked about Christ as Savior, but they ignored those verses. They thought the Messiah is a king. The Messiah sets up his reign. The Messiah kicks the Romans out. That's what Messiah does. That's his job. But why would I need a Savior? Because I can save myself. I just have to keep the law. You see, if I do it that well, I can do that. And so consequently, that's sort of what he is going directly against the grain with here. And he says, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed of through the law of Moses. You just can't get free of it. He said, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, he says, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For he said, I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul then quotes Habakkuk chapter 1. So his use of scripture is just amazing. And remember, he didn't know he was going to speak that morning. He didn't know what was going to happen. They said, would you want to say something? Paul said, I'll get up. I want to say something. And so he just starts talking, and he throws out this verse. You know, it's an astounding thing of how well he does it. And he says, look, you're going to be able to miss this. He said, if you don't straighten yourselves out. And so then in verse 42, it says, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken of them the next Sabbath. They'd never heard anyone talk like this. So the response, and this is in a synagogue, is overwhelming. The response is, can you stay? Can you come back the next Sabbath? Can you pick this up from here? We love hearing about this. We've never heard this before. We don't know exactly what you're saying, but we love it so far. It says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, they're the Gentiles, he said, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So they follow them out. Now they're just hanging around with them. I just love what you said. I want to know more about this. And so they keep urging them. How do you stay in the grace of God? You have to understand, that's a concept that to us is so familiar. To anyone religious, it's a term that has no familiarity at all. The whole concept of grace, it's just something they're not familiar with. It doesn't make any sense to them, this whole idea of grace. It's an astounding thing. And by the way, I'm not trying to pick on anyone here, but in the concept of, say, Romanism, what ends up happening in Romanism is grace is something you earn. Like you go out and you earn grace, which is exactly the opposite of what it means. You know, it's charis, it's a gift. No, you earn it. Yeah, and you get a certain amount of grace each and every time you do what we tell you to do. You see, now how much grace does it take to get in heaven? The Roman view is we have no idea. But you don't get your hopes up because you're probably not going to make it. You know, but other people down the road will help push you along if they're faithful to you, to the church. You know, it's that idea. But grace is something you earn. And you can't earn grace. I mean, that's the whole point. If you're earning grace, it can't be grace. It's just that simple. But from a religious point of view, the concept of grace is nonsense. It doesn't make any, nothing registers to someone. And that's why when we talk to someone who's very religious and you talk to them about the grace of God, it's extremely hard to be able to get this idea that this is a free gift. This is something you can only receive. It's a very different kind of thing. So we pick it up. He then says, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. That's astounding. Now they got everybody. They got Gentiles, they got Jews, they got everybody. Everybody wants to hear Paul speak again. They want to hear about this whole idea of the Savior and the grace of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. So now you have the same issue again. I always see like some struggling synagogue, you know, that's relatively small, fighting for its life, and Paul and Barnabas come in, and now the synagogue is packed, there are people outside, everybody wants to hear these guys. And this guy's like, you know, I've labored here all these years, you know, and we never get more than 40. You know, now look at this, the place is just overflowing with people. We have people from everywhere. So they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're blaspheming God, but they're blaspheming Paul and what he said. You see, no, this can't be right, not the things that he is saying. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Look, our job everywhere we go is I'm going to go to the Jew first. That's Paul's whole axiom. If there's a synagogue here, I want to get in and talk. I'm going to talk to the Jew first. But don't think for one moment that the reason that we're in a sense, modern-day Turkey, don't think for a moment, considering where we are, that we're here to speak only to you. He says, it was necessary. He said that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it. You see, you say you really believe the word of God. Well, I'm speaking the word of God to you. You see, you're hearing it. He says, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, what a great way to say it. Paul then, he didn't dispute. He just said, look, if what you're saying that I'm saying is wrong, then you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. A very interesting way to put it, you know, in a sense. If you believe what you believe, then you have no chance at eternal life. He said, that's not going to work in that particular way. He then says, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We are going to turn now to the Gentiles. We'll talk to them. There are huge Gentile crowds here, I'm sure, at this time. For thus the Lord has commanded us. He says, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, this is really an interesting thing. Paul was taking a quote for Israel and using it for the church. Now remember, he only has the Old Testament. And so he says, I'm going to use it. Think of that, though, that Isaiah 49. The apostle, when Isaiah 49 tells Israel is, there's a reason you're my people. You are to be a light to the earth. That's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be a light to the whole world. And notice, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. That sounds just like the Great Commission. Except it's in Isaiah. How did Israel do with that? You see, they didn't want anything to do with it. They didn't even like the Gentiles. You see, the whole thing for them was to stay away from the Gentiles. Now, if a Gentile wanted to trickle in and then become, you see, a God-fearer, and he wanted to become a proselyte, okay, we're happy with that. But they had no interest in a sense of propagating their faith. Virtually none. So Paul uses it. He uses Isaiah 49 in order to be able to carry out the Great Commission of Christ. You know, and it is. It's a worldwide commission. So, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to believe, he said, as many as have been appointed to eternal life, believed. That verse is impregnated. There's a meaning in there. Notice that many of them, they're rejoicing, they're happy, and they're believing. That's our part. But is there a word in there that disturbs you any? Appointed. Why do you add that? That's God's part. You see, I mean, that's God's part. And I'm not going to go into that. It's not really, not now. But the whole idea is, notice it's appointed. I've said it over and over again. If somebody, you get this all the time here. Do you believe in predestination or free will? And the answer is always the same, yes. Okay, I surely do. In that way, because why? I do believe. They believed. And God does his part, I do my part. I mean, that to me is the issue here. And Luke had the word put in there. That's clearly the word appointed. And so consequently, he says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. He says, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So now you have all kinds of people being involved in this process. They are right now, right on the edge. They're going to go north in the next chapter, right on the edge of Galatia. They're going to head into Galatia and start evangelizing in the Galatian churches. And that's why the first letter that Paul ever wrote was the letter to the Galatians. You know, he's going to write to them because the Judaizers followed him and said to the Galatians, you have to be circumcised. So Paul had to write his letter. But they're right south of that, and they're going to move north. But the Jews, in verse 50, he said, arouse the devout women of prominence. That's interesting. They got the women involved. They have the money. These are the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. So they drive them out, even though now you have all these Gentiles who have come to Christ, and many Jews have come to Christ. They drive them out. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium, which will be the beginning of the Galatian cities. But the idea of it is that they shook it off. Do you remember that ever happening anywhere else? Did Jesus ever talk about that any? Yeah, he did. He said, if you're not going to be received in a city, then you just shake it off. You know, you do that as a gesture. Many, many years ago, a missionary that we support was in the home of the people aren't in our church anymore, anything like that, but they were in their home. And I don't know exactly what transpired, but the missionary told me that he and his wife, when they left, then crinkled up their pants and shook them off in disdain for what had happened in the home. And I thought that was an interesting gesture on their part. But they just shook it off. The neat thing about that is, notice they're not in any way thwarted by this. They're not in any way discouraged by any of this. They expected it. You know, they expected exactly what was going to happen to them, and they just plow on straight ahead. And it says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I can't tell you, but every time we have seen this from Jerusalem on, the issue that keeps happening is that they're clearly filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're filled with joy. They're just so happy. You know, what happened to us? And of all the people in all the world, we should be the most joyous. You know, to have and to know Christ in that way, but you see it all through Acts. Every time that they're somewhere and someone comes to Christ, they're just filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, but joy is the aftermath for each and every one of us. Okay, anyone have any questions on what we looked at tonight? Yeah.
I wanted to show my ignorance. I'm pretty sure there was more than one Joseph in the Bible. The Joseph who was known as Barnabas, which Joseph is he?
Well, he's the Joseph known as Barnabas, but yeah, no, there's a lot of Josephs. No, exactly right. He is not. He comes along a lot later. He is a Levite from Cyprus, and he ministered in Jerusalem, and then came to Christ after that. But he is that Joseph, yes. Okay, yeah.
So this is the first day Aaron
Yes.
So that's all they get. They don't get a fix. They can't go to the synagogue, I mean, to pray. This is it. You know, Saul wasn't handing out pamphlets or books or...
No, like no, but but you're making a great point, because now you know why he started writing letters back to these churches, because they're not exactly sure what they're doing. You see, I mean, they're really struggling figuring this out. Now, okay, see, we're so far on the other side of Christianity that we just think of it as, you know, well, it's Christianity. I mean, there's Jews and there's Christians, and but they wouldn't have thought that way at all. You know, they would have really struggled, and what made it worse for them is that they have people in their congregation who are Jewish, and people in their congregation who are Gentiles. Now, these people never even had anything to do with each other. And all of a sudden, they're together. So, and again, now God took care of a lot of that through the spiritual gifts that he gave people, and obviously the gift of prophecy is enormous in a particular situation like that. But you can really see why someone started writing letters to them and telling them, look, you've got to sort of get this thing together. They didn't have the gospel accounts. No, and they didn't have anybody else who was a first-hand account person. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Right at the beginning, when we started off, you said there were prophets and teachers there. Am I right in saying, okay, you could say they were prophets of the New Testament?
Somewhat. The teachers really taught the Old Testament, but the prophets could say, thus saith the Lord. They could actually say something new and added to what had happened. That's why Paul kept saying to him in Corinth, I can't believe it. You're trying to give glossolalia the same kind of platform that you should be given prophecy. You can't do that. He just said, you can't do that. That gift does not have this kind of how important this prophet is that speaks that way. Okay? Yes, sir. Yes, they hadn't. They surely did. I'm saying our normal approach to it is sort of a Roman road, then the perfection and coming of Christ, then his perfect life, and then his death on the cross, and then his resurrection. And we usually almost always say it in those kind of terms. But a lot of times in Scripture, what you see is they don't deal with any of those terms. When I get like the Philippian jailer, I'm not sure he knew anything about their sacrificial system. He knew, they just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And he said, okay, I believe that. And he was saved. You know, now that's an interesting part of it, but that's what I meant by being different. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for this missionary journey that Paul sets out on, something completely new, never done before in the Word of God. I thank you for what he was able to do, because it's still being done today. The gospel of Jesus Christ continues worldwide. We thank you so much for being faithful, that the gates of Hades have not prevailed against your church. In Christ's name, amen.